that's the last couple of weeks, Westminster Chapel and Togo. Okay, so we're going to begin a new preaching series today. And I want to begin by telling you, when I was 17 years old, I went with my family to visit my uncle. And my uncle was working in Uganda, in Africa. He was a medical statistician doing all the stats and the research behind the AIDS pandemic. And as a family of four, we went out to visit him. And while we were in Uganda, we went on safari in Kenya. And we went on this two-day safari, and we saw some incredible things when we were on safari. So we saw hippos at a watering hole. You saw giraffes kind of just roaming the plains and munching on some leaves. We saw these huge herds of zebras kind of like roaming the plains, lions relaxing in the shade of the sun. Cheetah, I mean, to see with your own eyes a cheetah kind of legging it across the plains of Africa is quite a sight to behold, stretching its legs and literally, wow, how fast the cheetah goes. And then elephants showering their kind of little ones with water from their trunk. So some incredible things that we were privileged to see on that safari as a 17-year-old. Now, last May, it was Amelia's birthday. Her birthday's coming up. But it was last May, as a family, we went to London Zoo. That's what Amelia wanted to do, to go to London Zoo. So London Zoo is one of the best and the oldest zoos in the world. But you know, when you've seen animals in their natural habitat, it's not quite the same. And I remember we were walking through the gorilla enclosure. And you're walking through, and it's like this massive Perspex glass, and literally just the other side, separated by this glass, is this huge, big gorilla. And you're so close. But I had this little thought that went through my head that I was reminded of last week being in Africa again. And this little thought came to me. It was like, I wonder if churches do to people what zoos do to animals. What I'm getting at is, do we tame people in the name of Christ? Because that's what a zoo does, isn't it? Do we remove the risk to mitigate the danger? Do we think that we are discipling people, but all we're doing in reality is domesticating them? So let this settle in for a minute, and let me ask you this. You see, Jesus didn't die to keep us safe. Okay, he died to make us dangerous. He died and he came to give us life and life in all its fullness. And I think sometimes we have to ask the question, when did we start believing that God called us to safe places, to easy things, and to nice people? Now, we're going to do a series on Jesus. We're going to go through the Gospel of Mark, but you can't do a series on the Gospels and the life of Jesus without getting into the context with which the Gospel was written, the context of first century Christianity. And first century Christianity was a bloodbath. I mean, there's no way to water this down because 11 out of the 12 apostles were martyred for their faith. Let me just give you the rundown very quickly. James, as in one of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, was beheaded by King Herod in AD 44. AD 54, Philip was tortured and killed. AD 67, Peter was crucified upside down on a cross because he didn't want to be crucified in the same way as his savior. A few years later, his brother Andrew was crucified on an X cross. AD 69, James the Just was thrown off the temple. He survived a kind of 100-foot drop miraculously, then he was clubbed to death by a mob. Bartholomew was skinned alive. Doubting Thomas was pierced with a spear and burned alive in India. Matthew was stabbed in the back in Ethiopia. Thaddeus was crucified in Asia Minor. Simon the Zealot was crucified in Gaul in 79 AD. And Matthias, who replaced Judas Iscariot, was stoned to death. That only leaves John. That only leaves the apostle John the beloved. He died of natural causes on the Isle of Patmos, but only after he'd survived boiling hot water somehow. Somehow he survived being put in a pot with a boiling water. He's the only one of the 12 apostles who didn't die a martyr's death. Looking back on the first century, a second century theologian, Tertullian, said, "The blood of the martyrs is in the seed of the church." All of that to say, Jesus didn't come to domesticate us. He came to uncage us. He came to set us free. A little phrase that I've been thinking over, you know, Jesus says he sends us as sheep amongst wolves. In other words, it's not very safe being a Christian. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the books that were written by C.S. Lewis, one of the characters, the Beaver, speaks about the Christ figure, Aslan, and he says this: safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. So we're going to take the next 16 weeks and look squarely at Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. Eugene Peterson said something very, very challenging. He says, "Jesus is the dictionary that we look up the meaning of words." I mean, that will take some time to unpack and think through. Jesus is the dictionary we look up the meaning of words. And here's the challenge. The challenge 2,000 years later for us is very real. The challenge is we can create characteristics of Jesus that filter through our own personality. What do I mean? Look, you see, if you are wired as an outgoing, loud kind of person, you will take on board the pieces of Jesus that are outgoing and loud and in your face. If you are a person who loves to be on your own, loves solitude, loves time alone with God, you will take the parts of Jesus's life. You will filter the ones where he spent time alone. He spent time in solitude. If you are someone who's all about justice, then you will filter through the justice aspect of Jesus's life. If you're someone who's all about grace and loving people, you can filter all the pieces of Jesus's life that were about grace and about loving people. You see, a caricature bears the resemblance to a person, but it exaggerates one aspect. And the danger is that we can sometimes distort who Jesus is. And if you ever want evidence of that, go into central London and take a wander into the National Gallery. And there you will see a distortion of Jesus in many different pictures, because there Jesus is a white man, not as he was a Middle Eastern man. There he's wearing Renaissance clothing, not the clothing that he would have worn 2,000 years ago. So Jesus, we're going to focus on Jesus over the next 16 weeks. And how we're going to do that is we're going to go through the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to look at the Gospel of Mark and let the Gospel of Mark speak to us and help us discover who Jesus really is. Jesus said some hard things. Jesus did some puzzling things. We're going to dig into this. We're going to find revelation in the process. Jesus had a gentle side. Jesus had a wild side. Now, I found something this week that I'm not biological. The whole kind of science and kind of things and biology side of things, that's just not my thing. I'm kind of more into your history and your English and your arts, kind of that's me. But something that I found out this week that I never knew, that just blew my mind, a biological fact. Some of you may know this. You go, yeah, of course. But this blew my mind. So as human beings, there are 330 billion human cells that are replaced every day in the human body. That is 1% of your body. This blew me away. That means 1% of you will be different tomorrow. 1% of you will be different on Tuesday. That blew me away. The reason why I mention this is because I want that to be what it's like with our relationship with Jesus, that every day there's fresh revelation. Every day there's something new. Every day there's a new discovery. Every day we learn more about Jesus. We're going to look, as I've said, at the Gospel of Mark. We're going to do it like this. We're going to take a chapter every week, and we're going to look at that chapter. Now, let me say this. We're not going to cover, don't worry, we're not going to be here for 3 hours. We're not going to cover every verse, every miracle, or every incident in that chapter. Sometimes we will do an overview of the chapter. Sometimes we will look at one particular incident in that chapter. But we're going to take 16 weeks to go through the 16 chapters of the Gospel of Mark. And let me just tell you one other thing about the goal of Sunday, the goal of preaching, the goal of what we're doing in this time together as God's people where we gather under the word. The goal is not to feed you for the whole of the next 7 days. The goal is to create a desire, a hunger for more of God's word. That's the goal. That you are intrigued, that you are asking questions, that you want to delve in more, dig into God's word more. And let me give you a couple of practical suggestions of things you could do. You could read a chapter a day, a chapter of Mark's gospel a day. Or you could read one chapter a week alongside the preaching. One thing I would encourage you to do, why don't you try reading aloud, out loud, one chapter of the Mark's gospel every time you have some time together to look at God's word. Write some notes, write some questions. Talk about it with your husband, wife, your friends, your family, the community group you're part of, whatever it is. Just talk about Mark's gospel. Talk about Jesus. Talk about what you've read. Talk about what questions you have. Talk about what it is that you've been inspired about Jesus. So, that all said, let's go and begin with Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Okay, Mark goes from 0 to 60 in like 1 second. That one verse we could spend a good few hours unpacking. The beginning of the good news, the beginning of the gospel. Now, I don't want you to risk, I don't want to risk, sorry, missing what Mark is doing here. We put the scripture back on the screen. Don't want you to miss this. You see, Mark chooses his words very carefully. And what he does here, go back to the scripture. What he does here is he takes on the entire Roman Empire. The word there, good news or gospel, the word in Greek is euangelion. Now, bear that in mind, hold that here, and I want to draw your attention to something that archaeologists found in 9 BC. They found an inscription which was a birthday announcement to Caesar Augustus. He's the one who ordered the census, you know, that we always hear in the Nativity. You know, Caesar Augustus, that Mary and Joseph had to move kind of from where they were to come to where Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So it's that guy, Caesar Augustus. Now, go on and we'll just read this birthday announcement of Caesar Augustus that the archaeologists found. If we can have that up on the screen. Here you go. Now, let me just read this to you. This is written about Caesar. The providence which has ordered the whole of our life has ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving it to Augustus. By sending him, as it were, a savior for us. This is a Roman man. This is a Caesar. By sending him, as it were, a savior. And those who come after us to create order everywhere. The birthday of a god, Augustus, was the beginning for the world of the good news, euangelion, the same word as Mark 1 verse 1. That has come to men through him. Look at the language here. Look at the language. Sending him as a savior, Caesar. The birthday of a god. Come to create order. The world has been good news. Good news through this Caesar, through this man. You see, what Mark is doing Mark was writing to the Gentiles. What Mark is doing is he's poking the bear. He's poking the bear right at the beginning of his gospel. He's taking this phrase, euangelion, that is used for Caesar, and he's using it for Jesus. He's using it to declare who Jesus is. Now, this Caesar Augustus, he called himself the high priest of Rome. He renovated 82 temples. He brought back animal sacrifice. In AD 14, when he died, on his tombstone, it was declared, it was inscripted, Son of God. And on the Roman coins, it said, Caesar is Lord. So you see, one sentence into Mark's gospel, and what's he doing? He's dethroning Caesar. He's saying Jesus is Lord. He's stating the identity and the authority of Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice as well, it's like Mark is an equal opportunities offender, right? Because in that first verse, he annoys the Romans, he annoys the Gentiles, and he annoys the Jews. Okay, because he says Jesus is good news. Jesus is euangelion. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the ultimate authority. He's annoying the Romans. He's saying that Jesus is higher than Caesar. And then he's saying that Jesus is the Messiah. He's saying this is the one, Jews, that you've been waiting for. This is the one that you have rejected. So he's hitting the ground running. He's saying in that first verse, this is who Jesus is. He is the Lord, the Son of God, higher than Caesar, and he is the Messiah. Now, Mark was written in the sixth decade of the first century. And I want to give you, again, a little bit more context around when it was written. And there's two important dates that, again, really help you when you read the Gospel of Mark. They really help you because if you understand these two historical events that have taken place around this time that Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark, then it will really inform you and help you to see what he is doing and how powerful the gospel that he is writing is to those who are reading it then and to us who are reading it now. So the two important dates, firstly, July the 19th, 64 AD. That is the date that Rome burned for 6 days. Now, if you read the history books, the rumor is that Nero started the fire so that he could rebuild the city. Now, Nero was a nasty piece of work, okay? But what Nero did when he burned the city of Rome was he blamed the Christians. And Nero was the one who fed Christians to the lions, who crucified Christians, and who beheaded them and hung them from trees. Fast forward 6 years to this picture, August 70 AD. The Roman general Titus laid siege to Jerusalem, and he set fire to Jerusalem. The fire of 70 AD destroyed the temple. It destroyed the Jewish way of life. So you have these two dates. When Rome is destroyed, and when Jerusalem is destroyed, when Nero is blaming the Christians for something that he did, and everything about the Jewish fabric of life has been taken away, burned, and no longer exists. Again, it's important to see this in the light of what Mark is writing. In the light of these two historical events, these two burning fires, Mark announces good news. And let me say it like this. In the midst of fake news and bad news, he proclaims the gospel. That doesn't sound that much different to 2024, because there is a lot of fake news and a lot of bad news. And yet we are to proclaim the gospel. We are to proclaim Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Okay, so with that said, we're going to look at verses 9 to 11. We're going to read here where Jesus was baptized by his cousin John. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven and said, "You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." Now, let me ask you a little question. Verse 9. I wonder if you ever thought about this. Why did Jesus go to John to get baptized? Why didn't Jesus say to his cousin, "Hey, cuz, come up and baptize me"? Why did he go down to be baptized? Put up the next slide. There's a map. And I just want to show you this. There's a map from where Jesus was in Nazareth in Galilee to where he was baptized, which was basically an 80-mile walk. So Jesus walked 80 miles from his home in Nazareth all the way down to where John was, his cousin was, to be baptized. I mean, I don't know if you've ever walked 80 miles. Some of you struggle to walk 8 miles, but anyway, it's like 80 miles. 80 miles. That's a huge trek. And yet Jesus took the time to walk all that way to be baptized by his cousin. And this is the thing. He crossed the Jordan from the east side to be baptized. Now, let me just flip to the Old Testament, because the prophet Elijah crossed the Jordan from the east side when he was handing the baton over to Elisha. And Joshua, in Joshua, the book of Joshua, when he crossed the Jordan to take the Israelites into the promised land, he crossed from the east side. Now, you have to understand that nothing in the Gospels, nothing that Jesus does is by chance. So is it possible that Jesus was again revealing, making an announcement about being the Messiah, the Son of God, by geography? Because Jesus means in Hebrew, Yeshua, Joshua. This is like Jesus is reenacting, coming down and going through the River Jordan. He is reenacting his namesake, Joshua. Jesus could have been baptized anywhere. There was plenty of water. He lived quite close to the Sea of Galilee. Why didn't Jesus get John to come up to him and then to go to the Sea of Galilee and there to get baptized? Because Jesus was using geography to reveal his identity. Verse 10, Jesus comes out of the water. And the words of the Father are this: "You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." Now, church, I think one of our biggest struggles in life is that we don't have very good hearing as Christians. We don't hear what the Heavenly Father says over each and every one of us, which is, "You are my son, you are my daughter, whom I love, in whom I am well pleased." You say, "Mark, well, how can that be true of me?" Well, if you are a Christian, you are, the Bible tells us, in Christ. In other words, Christ is inside of you. Therefore, this statement applies to you. You are beloved. You are loved by God. You are a son, a daughter of the Most High. We need better ears to hear what the Heavenly Father is speaking over us. And again, you have to remember at this point, 30 years old, Jesus has done nothing. There's no ministry that he has done, no miracles, no preaching, nothing, no followers. All he has done is crafted some furniture. One commentator says there was no crooked table legs that ever came out of a carpenter's shop in Nazareth. Okay, he was good at carpentry, but you could say that he was underperforming in other areas of his life, you know. Up until 30, there was nothing on his resume that said there was anything special about Jesus. And yet the Father says to him, "I am well pleased. I love you. You are incredible. You are special. You are my son. And we have to get into our DNA, church. We have to get into our lives that, you know, that is how God sees each and every one of you. The Father's love is not based upon your performance. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more, and there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. Max Lucado said it like this. He said, God loves you just the way you are, but loves you too much to keep you that way. He loves you just like Jesus. We need ears to hear the Heavenly Father speaking to each and every one of us. There's one other thing I want to point out here. Verse 10. Just as Jesus was coming up out the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. That torn open is from the Greek word skezo. And that Greek word appears one other time in the Gospel of Mark, right at the end of the Gospel. And what Mark is doing is he's bookending the Gospel with two moments where heaven is opened. It's just the two times in the whole Gospel that this word is used. It's at the beginning, Mark 1, verse 10. Skepso, when Jesus was baptized, heaven was torn open and the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus. The other one is at the cross. It's Mark 15 and verse 38. When the curtain in the temple is torn in two, same word, skepso, torn in two. It's torn in two so that the Holy of Holies is open, so God's presence comes out into all the world. You see, there's something about Jesus that creates an open heaven. Heaven invades earth. At the baptism, we see Holy Spirit coming upon flesh. At the cross, the curtain of the temple, so that there is no barrier any longer between us and God. I just want to tell you again, just in case you don't realize, you know, the curtain in the temple that kind of restricted and separated the people from the presence of God, this curtain was 30 foot wide. It was 60 foot tall. It was 4 inches thick. It took 30 priests to hang it. The Talmud tells us 30 priests, and it was replaced every single year. And the only way it's going to be separated, the only way is if it's torn in two with a supernatural act. There's no other way, no other way. And we read in Mark 15 that the temple in the curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. Jesus opens heaven at the beginning of the gospel when he's baptized and the Spirit comes down upon him, and at the end, at the cross, heaven is opened. The way to God is opened. There is no longer any barrier between mankind and God because of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. Verse 12, 13. Of Mark's gospel. Let's just read on, just a couple of verses. At once, the Spirit sent him, Jesus, out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and angels attended him. Immediately, at once, whichever your version says, the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. Again, the Greek is he was like forced to go. It almost wasn't a choice. He was compelled, forced to go out into the wilderness. Again, let's ask questions of a text. Let's ask a question. Why 40 days? Why? Why wasn't Jesus tempted for 10 days or 30 days or 50 days? Because again, so much is going on here. Jesus is identifying himself with Moses. Jesus is the better, the perfect Moses who came to fulfill what was before. You see, why did the Israelites have to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years before they went into the promised land? It was 1 year for every day spent by the spies in the promised land. And again, nothing here is by chance. God knows exactly what he is doing. Jesus here is almost crossing off those 40 years, crossing them off, because it's about to enter a new covenant. A new covenant that he is bringing in. A new covenant that he is instilling. And he's saying, look, no, I am the better Moses. I am the new Moses. I am the perfect Moses. I'm going to lead you into the promised land, into heaven. And I will go through the wilderness because I will cross off this from the past. I will deal with this from the past, and you will enter into the new covenant relationship. We're going to look at one more little bit of Mark chapter 1 before we finish. Verse 16 to 20. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once, they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Verse 17, Jesus says, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. What's interesting here is it says, at once or immediately, they followed Jesus. That word immediately or at once occurs 40 times in the Gospel of Mark. What there is in the Gospel of Mark is a holy urgency. Act now. Today is the day of salvation. You do not know what tomorrow holds. Act now. I really believe that is something that we lack in the Western church. We lack an urgency because we have so many creature comforts. We have so many good things that we lack an urgency about the day of the Lord's return, an urgency about the reality of heaven and hell, an urgency about the reality of people's lives. We need a holy urgency. Who can I invite to Alpha on Tuesday? Who can I offer to pray for, to bring goodness and joy and mercy into their lives? There needs to be a holy urgency within each and every one of us. Now, the disciples took a radical faith step. It's so difficult to explain what a radical thing they did, because the nets that they dropped, the nets were their identity, their nets were their security, their nets were their present and their future and their past. Their nets were everything. That these men had grown up in fisher kind of in communities, and their fathers were fishermen, they were fishermen, their sons were going to be fishermen, but they dropped their identity, security to follow Jesus. That they took a huge faith step to say, we are all in. Again, I'm going to talk about myself. I think sometimes, I don't realize sometimes some of the costs that some people, when they become a Christian, that they make. I know people in this church, friends as well, who converted from other faiths and the friendships, ties broken, all kinds of challenges and difficulties because someone says to Jesus, I will follow you. I am all in. Leaving behind kind of lives of sinfulness or lives with gangs or with people that have been bad influences, and you cut that off and you say, I am all in. It's a cost. It's a challenge. I'll be honest, I think sometimes I don't kind of fully understand sometimes the cost that some people make when they follow the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Savior, when they say, I am all in. If you'd have asked me when I was 18 years old, if I was a Christian, I would have said yes. And I truly did believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he had died on the cross and 3 days later rose again. But the reality as an 18-year-old, the reality was that I had asked Jesus to follow me and to serve my purposes. I hadn't surrendered myself to Jesus. That moment came for me as a 19-year-old on a hot and sweaty tiled floor in India. That was the moment that I surrendered myself to Jesus and said, I am all in. And to surrender ourselves to Jesus, to drop our nets, our identity, our past, our present, our future, to drop that and say, Jesus, I am following you and you alone. I am surrendering to you and you alone. And wherever and whatever and however I am following you, that is a huge step. And for some of you here today, it's a moment where you need to think, am I choosing to not ask Jesus to follow me and my desires and my plans? But is it a moment where I choose to say, Jesus, I am all in and I will follow you on the adventure that I have with you, the adventure that you have planned for me, the adventure of what it means to follow Jesus? And for some of you, you might need to do that for the first time. But for many of us, it's a decision we need to make time and time and time and time again. To say, Jesus, I am all in. I picked up my nets for a little while, but no, that's not my security and identity. No, I'm dropping them and I'm going to you again. I'm following you again. I'm surrendering to you again and again and again and again. For some of you, that's what you need to do today. You need to say, Jesus, I've got caught up in my nets. I got caught up and picked up again the things of this world, and my identity and security is in the things of this world, but I need to drop them and I need to say, Jesus, I'm all in. I will follow you for the adventure that you have for my life. So we covered a lot of ground, and I know we haven't covered everything in chapter one, but that's something that you can go and read and look through this week. Jesus is Lord. Jesus died and rose again. The challenge for each and every one of us that I want to bring to you at the beginning of this series is, will we follow him? Will we follow him? Will there be an urgency to following Jesus for the rest of our lives? Will we follow him with our time, our talent, and our treasure? Will we surrender to him with everything that we have? Will we take a step of faith today to say, Jesus, I choose to follow you. I'm dropping my nets. I'm all in. Whether for the first time or whether we've got caught up in our nets and we just need to put them down again and get back to following Jesus. Ben, if you could come up, we're going to close in a moment by singing of the amazing love of Jesus.